You ever wonder where people perverting the Bible constantly leads? I don't know if this guy is just absorbed it and therefore self-deluded, or if a demon is telling him this now, but this all came from jackleg scholars teaching the Bible wrong. For instance, an Australian man is gaining worldwide attention and followers from America, figures, as he claims he's actually Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and his girlfriend is Mary Magdalene from the Bible. My name is Alan John Miller, and many of my friends call me AJ. The beautiful woman you see with me is Mary Luck, he declares on his Divine Truth website. Just a little over 2,000 years ago, we arrived on the earth for the first time. Little combination of unbelieving scholarship and reincarnation, a little bit of everything else. My name then was Yeshua ben Yosef, or the Jesus of the Bible, the son of Joseph and Mary. Mary's name then was Mary of Magdala, the woman identified in the Bible as Mary Magdalene. Mary was my wife then, and the first person I appeared to after I was crucified. Miller is 50, a former information technology specialist who is also a divorced father of two children. He says his first marriage fell apart when he began to remember details of his incarnation. But irrespective of Miller's ex-wife in Australia, he refers to Luck as my soulmate, who was actually married to me in the first century, and was with child with our daughter when I died. So you have heard all this stuff about how Jesus and Mary were really husband and wife way back then and all that, and Jesus has kids and all that kind of stuff. Well, now this guy's absorbed it, whether it's a demon that's affirming it for him or whether he's just a lunatic, self-deluded fool, I'm not sure, but falsehoods from the Bible lead to consequences. Now, for instance, you wonder why we emphasize the deity of Christ, that sort of thing, fairly often here whenever it comes up. He explained that shortly after his crucifixion, most of the truths he taught became extremely distorted. Well, of course. By the time of the 3rd century, large amounts of error had been introduced into my teachings from all forms of religious studies that occurred over the time period, with power being the main object for the distortions. There's probably a million people who say they're Jesus. Most of them are in asylums, which is where he should be. But one of us has to be. How do I know him? How do I know I am? Because I remember everything from my life. Is he lying? Who knows? Is he just remembering what somebody taught him from a distorted Bible? Who knows? Is a devil teaching him that? Who knows? He says those who have problems believing he's Jesus are often filled with preconceived notions about who Jesus really is. I bet that would be me, huh? They don't believe Jesus to be a man. They believe Jesus to be some kind of a God-man. In other words, deity. Well, that's not true. That's what they believe. And so if I continue to be a man, those particular people will never accept that I'm Jesus. Well, that's true. Other people believe that I walked on water and I did all these other things in the first century that I did not actually do. See, this guy is self-deluded. Of course, you knew that. Is it a demon? I'm not sure, but I'm telling you. Believing a false Bible has consequences somewhere, because somewhere a nutcase will get crazy ideas and take it to an extreme. Right? Alrighty, let's go to 1 Corinthians. Hope y'all had a happy 4th of July. We had some folks at our place. And glad you guys came. As far as I know, nobody got food poisoning or any such thing, so that's good. 1 Corinthians. My sister Kim is home. I'll fill you in a little bit more later in the main service. Jessica is home. They're saying that it's just that viral form of pneumonia, or not pneumonia, mono. And the spleen is okay. She's going to be fine, Jason said. So praise the Lord for that. I'll talk to you more about that later. All right. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. We've been in chapter 5 for a bit here. I realize that because we're going over stuff that, some of you have heard before, obviously. Others, maybe somebody new, hasn't heard as much of.
We've come all the way down through this passage where this guy is committing sin in church by having his father's wife. So Paul lays out this thing. You've got to turn this guy over. You have to get rid of him. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, if that's what it takes. From what I understand, that's not what happened. This guy actually repented in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. As far as I can tell, the guy got right. Paul said, listen, forgive him, reinstate him, lest he be swallowed up of overmuch sorrow. Right? So glad for that. But he goes on down. He's covered the last 2 weeks. Some things you're supposed to be separated from. Paul said, put this guy out. Well, folks these days have a terrible time thinking about putting somebody out, even cutting off a friend or a relative that's doing nothing but harm to their own spiritual life. And Paul lays out some pretty well-defined parameters and boundaries of who you should put up with and what, and when you should get away and not have anything to do with such a person. Well, we're talking about that. Let's start in verse 11, but first we'll pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the Word of God. We've studied 1 Corinthians 5 now for about 3 or 4 weeks in a row. It's just that there's a lot to be said. Lord, I know that when Paul wrote these things at first, he was informing the world of the way things are. Now we come back to these passages, Father, with churches, Christians that have faded away from these positions. We're trying to illuminate and trying to rebuild folks to understand that these things are very necessary. These things are commandments, statutes, and precepts from our Father in heaven. We are not supposed to ignore them. If we have fallen away from them, Father, we're supposed to come back to them. We desire to have grace. We desire to have mercy. We desire to be tender with sinners where they need it. But, Father, at the same time, there are lines that have to be drawn. And I pray you'd help us to understand these things. And we know that a false balance is an abomination to God. And we know that we have to exercise wisdom and discernment in these things. So give us that wisdom and discernment, we pray. Help us to take these things to heart out of honesty and sincerity. We pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so back to verse 11, and we've covered most of this, but just a couple things to finish up. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. So we pretty much closed last time talking, you know, about these many verses where Paul or Solomon or David or somebody in the Bible, some prophet in the Bible said, look, you got to get away from this kind of people, okay? And there are many different categories of it which we've covered. So we'll go on verse 12. And now Paul to the church. Again, another very uncomfortable subject. Folks are most uncomfortable with separation of any sort. I have talked for 2 or 3 weeks about how the modern church, the incarnation of the church, the non-denominational emerging church, big new evangelical church body, no longer is the least bit interested in hearing anything about that kind of person right there you should separate from, okay? They don't like it. They don't like being separated from the world. They don't want to hear it. In fact, they're not going to listen, okay? Tough apples, it's still true. That said, there's a second subject that's reared here, which we started on last time, that the modern quote-unquote church, hopefully not ours, but the modern church will hear nothing of. As soon as you as a Christian say to another Christian, another quote-unquote Christian, that you have to judge certain things, they cut you off so fast it'd make your head spin. Judgment has become something that has a black mark on it for the average Christian. Not even realizing that part of judgment is discernment, prudence, and yes, even that really bad D word, discrimination. But people, you have to discriminate between a red light and a green light. Right? If you're a mushroom eater and you gather from the wild, you better discriminate which mushrooms are edible and which ones aren't. Has nothing to do with you hating bald guys. Okay, it has everything to do with you judging the difference between one thing being one way and another thing being another way in what you can participate in or be a part of and what you can't. So, Paul says in verse 12, a verse that's hard for the modern church to swallow, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" And contextually, you can't escape the fact that Paul is saying, you guys in the Corinthian church, at this point, they still hadn't settled what they were going to do with this guy that's committing adultery in church. They said, you have got to judge this guy. He said, I have to judge people from without, lost people, and deal with that, but you have to judge this thing from within. In other words, the church is supposed to be, the local church is supposed to be its own self-regulating body within society. It's supposed to be a society within a society. We do things different from the world. Okay, we'll stop at stop signs and we'll obey the speed limit and have our insurance cards in our car. Okay, that's obeying the law of greater society. Meanwhile, we do things here by the grace of God in a different way. We have different standards here than somebody else does somewhere else. At the local Kiwanis Club, if there is such a thing here, if there are members committing adultery amongst one another, then they may not put them out of the club. But the Bible says we are supposed to. Right? And part of that is judgment. Verse 12, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within." Now, there's a balance here. Look, it's impossible to embark on these subjects without having to backtrack and make sure that all the parameters are set and everything. Because, look, God didn't give you the executioner's axe, okay? In saying you need to judge some things, nobody's talking about you executing anybody or throwing a brick at somebody. We're talking about you discriminating what's right from wrong and separating yourself from what's wrong. That's judgment. That's discrimination, if you would. That's discernment. Verse 12, "Do not ye judge them that are within." Well, you're certainly supposed to. That's where we stopped talking last time. Let me just cover a couple more things here with you real quick. 1 John chapter 4, people, they are trying to take away the fear of God from you. They're trying to take away your separation from elements that are bad, and they're trying to take away from you judgment. And there's a reason why. Because the world doesn't want to be judged. The world doesn't want to be discriminated against. And because the world's mindset has infiltrated itself into the church, and I should say that the church has allowed the world mindset to infiltrate it, now the church thinks like the world. The average new evangelical pastor thinks like the world. He thinks rock and roll is fine. He thinks adultery is not terribly, terribly defiling. And it is. You see what I'm saying? It says there in 1 John chapter 4, just some things. And again, this is backing up the idea of judging. And while in context back in 1 Corinthians 5, we're talking about the church judging amongst itself what where the line should be drawn in certain things. Verse 1 of chapter 4, 1 John. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." We are now told today that we are not supposed to judge charismatic flopdoodles who say all kinds of nonsensical things. If I wrote a scathing reply on this Australian nerd who says he's Jesus, I promise you it would take 4 nanoseconds before somebody fires back at me that I'm judging. Who wants to bet against that, right? The point is, folks, that you are supposed to prove all things. You're supposed to prove and test things and try the spirits. There are spirits involved with this. I believe that we live in a day of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That leads me to believe that seducing spirits do teach doctrine. And so that means that the doctrines of this world are largely spiritually mediated. Yes, a guy may say it, but who backs it up? When the pastor gets up at a church, reads from the Bible, applies the Bible, and the truth rings your bell. Now, what's really ringing the bell? Is it not the Spirit of God that dwells in you that bears witness of the truth? And if you're lost even, the Spirit of God is given to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. So, when a guy gets up and says, I'm Jesus, I never walked on the water, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and somebody goes, boy, that sounds good, who's ringing his bell? It's another spirit. So, I don't want to get off into it very far, but the fact of the matter is, we're subjected to it all the time, and just because you're saved doesn't mean that you're subjected to only the truth, okay? We won't call it demon possession for the lack of time to deal with it here this morning, but I can just say, I promise you, other spirits whisper in your ears as Christians besides the Holy Spirit. And the only reason you know the difference is because you keep reading the Bible, verifying the voice of the Holy Ghost. And so when somebody outside says, oh, Jesus never walked on the water, he lives in a guy's body in Australia today, you go, yeah, right. Why? Because you're not listening to the voice. Right? Look at just one more, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I know you know this. 5:21. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Your Christian friend comes along and says, well, Brother Stevens, a little wine never hurt anybody. You know, a little social drink once in a while is a good thing. Prove all things. Prove all things, right? You're supposed to prove what he says. You're supposed to test what he says. When I say something to you, as a pastor, as a counselor, as your teacher, preacher, whatever, you have every obligation to try what I say by the Scriptures. Try the spirits, yes, but try them by the Scriptures. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Got to go through the cafeteria line a lot and reject a bunch of bones. But that's the thing about listening to the radio all day and talk shows and stuff, is pretty soon you've got conflicting ideas from the Bible versus from the world. And by the way, talk shows are the world too, right? Okay. If you're not careful, you wind up with these conflicting ideas, and pretty soon, if you're not careful, the lines start getting fuzzy and you start listening more to them than this, or else allowing that to encroach upon what is really right here, where some finely drawn line must be drawn and a fine judgment must be used. I've long believed that Christians now without a Bible have, since the words of their Bible are not close and detailed and definitive, they're trying to express ideas and such things, messages, right? Well, since they don't have individual words that draw clear, plain lines between things that should be drawn clear and plain, I think we live in a day where Christians live in a land of fuzzy lines. And so you find Christians going for rock and roll, going for a little fun and games in the youth and singles department. A little bingo's fine, drinking's okay, etc., etc. Just like your friends that go to the local non-denominational church that have no Bible, really. I mean, they know that large, gross things are right and wrong. They can define those things. They are still largely against the sodomite agenda. I'm glad for that. They understand there's an issue of liberty of conscience that we need in America, because that's one of the things that founded America. I'm glad for that. But as far as being able to discriminate the fine points of what's right and wrong, we've come long past the day where Christians are able to think like that, because they have nothing to define the boundaries. Because they have given up the words of the living God they now have some of the ideas of the living God. But as far as having the clearly defined words where God said this word, intended to use this word, and use this word elsewhere in this context, that means that this, this, and this must be true. It's all fuzzy. Fuzzy doesn't work. Hello, fuzzy doesn't work. Whatever. Back to chapter 5, verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. So you Corinthians are supposed to be judging this matter. He basically commands them to judge the matter, and judge it they should. Verse 13. For them that are without, God judges. God judges the world. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Closing sentence of the chapter, put away from yourself this guy who says he's a brother, but he's wicked. Well, they're Christians. Should we just forgive them? Not without repentance. Not without him making that right. Not without him rectifying it before the church body whom he's helped to defile. Right? Put away from yourselves that wicked person. A Christian can be wicked too. All right, chapter 6, verse 1. And he kind of bleeds this over into the next step here where it's still about judgment. And there's quite a number of times that judgment is mentioned here. But he picks up this line of reasoning in chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? In other words, two brothers in the Corinthian church have an issue one with another, and one has defrauded the other of money or whatever else. And so these guys file a lawsuit, jog down to the district court, and go to judgment before a lost judge, before unbelievers, okay? Chapter 6, verse 1, dare any of you, how dare you do this, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. That verse is saying that our issues with one another should be settled here. Okay? Like I said, we are a self-governing society within a larger society. And I know that that idea in some regards is accepted, some regards is rejected these days, but we ought to be a self-governing society within society. Verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? There's that judgment word again. And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Did you know that one day you're going to have a part in judging the world? So if you're going to one day stand with God, with Jesus Christ, and help judge the world, we'll see some verses in a second, don't you think you should be able to govern and judge among yourselves in matters of disputation? There are going to be matters of disputation. Shouldn't there be a way of settling things here and not taking it before a lost district judge? Verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Three times in that verse the word judge is used. Let's look at a couple places. Look in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Let me just show you what the future holds for you. Luke chapter 22. All right, verse 28. Now this is talking to the disciples, so I know that you're not one of the 12 apostles. I understand that, but just give me a second here. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye, these disciples, these apostles, may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I know you're not an apostle, but could you just see that these apostles are going to sit in Christ's kingdom, and they are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel? In Christ's future kingdom, the saints, some of them apostles, some of them, you'll see us, are going to actually sit in authority in Christ's kingdom. That's part of what you're laboring for here today. You walk by faith and not by sight. Part of the reward, part of the inheritance, is that you will have a part of authority in Christ's kingdom. You may be a city councilman or something larger than that, whatever. Look at something else here. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is where it starts to apply plainly to you. And I don't know all the stipulations and where the lines are exactly drawn in this. Never have been able to quite figure that out. But verse 11, 2 Timothy 2, 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. Okay, you are crucified with Christ, right? You've had the death of Christ. You have actually been immersed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You stepped off into eternal life because you were also risen with Christ, right? Spiritually. Now, there's a physical resurrection in the future and all that. But for now, you are buried, dead, and risen with Christ. Verse 12, that said, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If you go through certain things here, you will reign with Christ. Okay, now a reign for Christ is authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. It's rulership. Okay, well, He's saying you're going to reign with Him. Well, He's going to give you some responsibility. Right? Look in your Bibles in Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Verse 6. See, heaven is not going to be this thing, at least for that first 1,000 years. Heaven is not going to be us sitting in our robes on billowy clouds playing harps. It's not like that. That's some cartoonist's idea of things. You're going to have, if you suffered and lived for Christ, you're going to have something physical and temporal to do, in fact, for the first 1,000 years here on earth. Right? Then after that, it's the new heaven and the new earth. You're actually laboring. Yes, I know you lay up treasures where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. Those are spiritual treasures. Yes. But you're actually laboring in part for something temporal and physical that you'll have a part of because you're saved and going into the kingdom with Jesus Christ if you serve Him and suffer with Him in some measure. Look in Revelation chapter 20. And verse 5, but the rest of the dead, this is the context here is the 1,000-year reign of Christ, what we know as the millennium. But of the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So there's a resurrection before the millennium, then there's a greater resurrection after the millennium. Well, guess what? The rapture, the second coming of Christ, we're part of the first resurrection. You're going to live through Christ's millennium. You're not just going to a mansion in heaven and twiddle your thumbs and play your harp on a billowy cloud in heaven for 1,000 years. That's not what heaven's going to be. The first 1,000 years of heaven for you is actually going to be here on earth if you've suffered for Him. You're going to reign with Him. Verse 5. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Now it says there we're going to be priests, okay, and we shall reign with Him 1,000 years. I don't know about you, but I'm getting out of here at the rapture. If I'm still alive, if I die before the rapture, I'm going to be resurrected, get a new body, an incorruptible body. And I got news for you. If I've suffered sufficiently to cross the threshold of the Lord giving me an inheritance to reign with Him, I'm going to be on earth with some sort of responsibility. And so are you if you're doing right. Right? Look in Revelation 1 real quick. Roll back to there. Revelation 1, where once again it addresses this priest thing, but Revelation chapter 1, and notice verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Well, he's made us kings and priests. Sounds like we're going to reign over something. Let me show you Luke chapter 19 real quick. Luke 19, 12. And this should get real plain here. Luke 19. Let's start with verse 11. "As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." Okay? "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Obviously, Christ would be the nobleman, the far countries where Christ is now, etc., etc. Verse 13. "He called his 10 servants, delivered them 10 pounds, said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded his servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound," the pound that he gave 10 servants 10 pounds, so each guy gets a pound. "Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Said to him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. I gave you a pound, you got 10 back for me. You're going to have authority." Authority, that's a reign, that's a rulership over 10 cities. Now, if I'm reading this right, it sure looks like Jesus Christ is going to administrate a kingdom for 1,000 years and going to delegate some of the authority down through the ranks. And somewhere along the way, somebody's going to receive cities to be mayors and governors of, whatever they call them in that day, I'm not sure. But the fact of the matter is, if I'm reading this right, that's us. One of the things you're laboring for in this life, not just to serve Christ and not just to lay up spiritual jewels and spiritual treasures in heaven, is that you show your faithfulness here, give Him some fruit back, and He rewards you with an inheritance. I mean, an inheritance is something you inherit. It's not just eternal life in the kingdom. It's what you inherit in the coming kingdom. It looks to me like those that are faithful are going to receive responsibility and rulership and a reign in the Lord's kingdom for 1,000 years. Will you be somebody that gets 10 cities? Because somebody does. Verse 18, "The second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. Said likewise unto him, Be thou also over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee because thou art an austere man." I was concerned. I was scared. I didn't want to risk losing it. Fine. "Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. He saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant." You get that? A servant that receives some trust from the Lord, a pound from the Lord, and does nothing with it, you know what he's called? He's called wicked. Is he the Lord's servant? Yes. By our standards today, is he a Christian? Yes. He said, "Lord, I was scared. I didn't want to lose what you gave me. So I laid it up in a napkin and buried it. It didn't gain anything, but here it is back. You are a wicked servant," he says. That casts a new light on just being saved, huh? That casts a new light on taking your ticket to heaven and just calling it a day, because after all, it's enough for you just to be saved. Someday it won't be enough for you to just be saved. Someday you're going to rise from this ground and you're going to instantaneously have the mind of Jesus Christ, feel about things like He feels about things. You are going to so wish in that day that that pound had not stayed in that napkin. Anyway, he says about that verse 22, "Out of thine own mouth shall I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man." Okay, you said I was hard and austere and narrow and harsh. Okay, if you knew that I was harsh and austere, then, "taking up that I laid not down and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank?" You could at least have put it in a savings account and gained 2%. Anybody can do that. There's no risk in that. You didn't even do that. You didn't do the very least you could have done. Verse 23, "that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. He said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. Now that's kind of hard, because here's a guy that sowed and he got a whole bunch of stuff. He says, take the lazy bum's pound from him, give him to the guy, give that pound to the guy that already has a bunch. See, it's not going to be a very socialistic kingdom. Here you have somebody that's poor that gets robbed, not robbed, but it's taken away from him, given to the rich. That's not Robin Hood. Christ's kingdom is not going to be Marxist. Christ's kingdom is going to be an issue of accountability, an issue of credibility. The guy that was faithful with 10 pounds, that was faithful with 1 pound and got 10 pounds back, he's accounted credible enough and accountable enough to take somebody that's not credible and give him, the guy that's not credible, stuff. And he gains an extra city just because he's been a good steward. Okay? My point is that you're not just laboring for spiritual treasures, which I'm sure you'll get some of. You're not just talking about stuff that moth nor rust doth corrupt. You are talking literally about a temporal material gain in a kingdom in the future. I don't know where the line's drawn. I don't know where the Lord says, okay, the guy that gets this much and this much of this much back, then I'll give him this much. We don't know what those are. We don't know the stipulations for that, okay, as far as I know. But I do know that we're not just waiting for our crown and our harp and our little white robe and our little bare feet to sit on a billowy cloud in heaven. That's not what we're working for. At least that's not what you should be working for. You're going to get an inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the future, Christ's future kingdom of 1,000 years on this earth. You're going to get an inheritance or not. And if you don't, you're going to so wish you had. Look down in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Okay, and it went through several verses there where the saints do judge the world, and they will. "And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Look at one more little issue of judgment. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 real quick. Maybe you hadn't thought about this one. They always accuse us of being judgmental. Sometimes they accuse us of being judgmental when we really didn't do anything or say anything, just trying to live right. Well, look what happened here. Hebrews chapter 11, go down to verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Notice what it says here about Noah. Verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet." Remarkable thing. It had never rained, and God said it's going to rain water from the sky and drown everything out. Build a really big boat. And Noah believed him, and by faith did it. But he believed him regarding things not seen as yet, moved with fear. He didn't move with love, he moved with fear. Prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. I bet there were people standing out there watching him build that boat and thinking and saying, that old pompous old cracker, that guy thinks he's better than we are. He thinks that God's going to come back and judge us and leave him alive. And that's exactly what happened. By his actions, he condemned the world. Now, I dare tell you, one of the reasons that you get some of the flack from your family that you get, even if you haven't opened your big mouth at Thanksgiving or whatever, one of the reasons they say about you the things they say about you is because they know that your actions condemn them. By your living right and by your doing right, you condemn what they're doing wrong. So do we judge the world? We go further than that. We condemn the world. I grant you this is passive. We're not saying, we condemn you. But they feel condemned because of how you live if you're living right. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. And if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? You're going to wind up, if you're faithful, being a ruler over one city's 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you're going to judge that in verse 3. You're actually going to judge angels as well. If you're going to judge all these things, is it really true? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Can't you take care of the little disputes among yourselves? You're going to judge the world. You're going to judge angels. Can't you take care of the least things among yourselves? Can't you settle it without going before a district court judge who's lost? Can't you do that? And that's what this whole thing's about. Verse 3, real quick. Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? Now, I don't know a lot about how exactly we're going to judge angels, but I'll point out a couple things to you. 2 Peter chapter 2, real quick. 2 Peter chapter 2. See, people, your responsibilities are not just spiritual in the sense of being esoteric and immaterial and outside of a temporal domain. Part of what you're laboring for, whether you realize it or not, is something temporal, something material, something that one day you'll be able to put your hand on. You're going to presumably stand on a street somewhere of a city, of a village, that you're in charge of, and you'll report to Jesus Christ about how things are going, as if he doesn't know. But you're going to literally, you're literally laboring in some regards, yes, for silver and for gold, for things that can't be rusted or corrupted, for things that can't be burned in the fire. Yes, those things are true, but you're literally laboring in part for things temporal here. Okay? When you're dead grandpappy made you a part of his inheritance, he didn't just give you spiritual, esoteric inheritance. Maybe you got land, maybe you got an old Civil War medal or Civil War medal, World War II medal or some such thing that he bestowed upon you, but you inherited something temporal and material. Now, there's more than temporal and material to God's stuff, but to completely disassociate temporal and material inheritance and make it just esoteric and spiritual, that's not right either. Because Christ's kingdom is going to be on this earth. He's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, and you're going to rule and reign with him if you suffer with him somehow. It's a great reason to go to the street. Brother Paul said this morning when I came in, he said, boy, those people down on Nicollet are mean. Yeah, they are. And none of you even have a bruise from it. But you suffered a little bit anyway. You suffered what? You know, somebody calling you a bad name, that sort of thing. Well, there's going to have to be more of that. Right? 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about judging angels. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, I can't prove how this is going to work. It would help if I was in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them unto chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, I frankly have always read that to mean that Okay, there are angels that are bound. Now, there are some that are not bound, apparently. But there are angels that are bound, and one day God's going to judge them. Well, if you believe 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, you may be a part of that judgment. After all, some of these angels were sons of God that fell, right? And now you're a son of God, so maybe the Lord's going to allow some of His sons to judge some of His other fallen sons. Look in Jude 6, same thing there. I don't know how it works. I don't know exactly when it happens. I'll grant you that, but it says that we're going to judge angels. Well, when's that going to happen? Jude 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, that's who you essentially are replacing as the sons of God. These angels were sons of God that fell and chose Satan instead. Well, now are we the sons of God, yet it doth not appear what we shall be. Well, you apparently are the replacements, at least in part, for those sons of God. Verse 6, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. At some time in the future, those angels are going to be judged. I'd always read it as them being judged by God. Okay, maybe He will. Maybe God will judge them, but maybe He'll let me and you have some part in it. Says we're going to judge angels, right? Beyond that, I don't even know what to say. I'm just telling you that's what the Bible says. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. So one thing you can take away from this practically is that when the modern New International Version crowd, new evangelical non-denominational people, want to take away from you, oh, you shouldn't judge, you shouldn't judge, judge not, judge not, judge not. You shouldn't listen to them. You ought to be exercising your judgment. Don't be harsh. Don't be unmerciful. Don't judge what you should not. There are things you should not judge. We're told in some regards not to judge our brother. Okay? But in things you should judge, you better judge, because one day you're going to judge something grander yet. And if you can't judge stuff simple down here, then why would God give you something to judge here later when His Son is in His kingdom, sitting on His throne? Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now remember, we're talking here about, he's saying, you people in church, can't you judge among yourselves without having to go before a district court judge and bring the lost into this? Judge among yourselves these things. Well, he says, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. If you can't find somebody to judge in the church, go to the nursery and have a kid judge you then. Now, he plainly is sarcastic because he says in verse 5, I speak to your shame. He said, I'm speaking to shame you. Because you've looked around and gone to court instead of looking around and finding somebody amongst you that is capable of having the judgment to judge some things between you. When one of you has defrauded the other and there needs to be a judgment made, he said, fine, if you can't do that, then go get a baby to do it. He said, but I speak to your shame. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Now, something I've never noticed before. Is there not a wise man among you? Okay, Brother Stevens, here's what we should do then. We should have a committee. We should just appoint a committee of people in our church to judge affairs between each other. You notice here he says, is there not a wise man? It sure sounds like that what he's promoting is that there be one guy to do it. So, if you have a dispute with your brother, and there's other things to be said here, you know, do you ever consider going to the pastor or the associate pastor or the deacon and saying, we have a dispute among us. Would you sit down and pray with us and let us tell you our stories? And then you decide, and we agree that no matter what you decide, we'll do what you say. As opposed to going before a lost judge. That's what he said. Is there not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. And that's the complaint, is these guys are regularly, apparently habitually, going to law with one another, Christians, with a judge, and the judge is an unbeliever. The jury, the court reporters and stenographers, they're all unbelievers. Look, I've been in court before. I've not been taken to court. I mean, I've sat in court before, and I sit sometimes and think, you know, in some of this stuff, you have folks going at each other, you know, these are Christians, going at each other like cats and dogs. What must the judge and the court reporter and the lawyers think about these goofy Christians that go to the same church and they're at each other's throat all the time? It's a terrible thing. All right. Now, with regard to this matter, go back to Matthew chapter 18. As far as the Lord laid some things out here plainly enough. And I will say this first. We may have to bleed this over into next time. But I'll say this. In dealing with church problems, you need to keep things as much between individuals as possible, okay? I hate public displays of contentiousness and that sort of thing, because I don't think it does anybody any good. Now, there may be occasions where it has to happen, okay? It's very seldom happened here. But first of all, here's the formula. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, you'd be surprised how often otherwise mature, grown-up men and women simply refuse to go talk directly, singularly with the person whom they have a dispute with. It's actually quite amazing sometimes to actually ask somebody, and they're just spitting mad at each other, have you talked to him or her? Well, no, because I know what would happen. Well, that's actually pretty sad. But you'd be surprised how often, you know, you find husbands and wives who come to a counselor or a preacher and absolutely just rant and rave at each other, tell the entire back history of all the ways that she's done him wrong and how he's done her wrong. And you say, well, have you guys actually sat down and talked about this? Well, no. Well, brethren, duh, something's not right there. I know why folks don't talk to each other. Sometimes they don't want to hear the truth. Sometimes they are in a fit of spite and they don't want to even see the other person. But how often have I counseled somebody, friends, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, who have not gone to their children whom they have the dispute with and actually talked to them reasonably and without tumult about this very thing they're telling me about? Verse 15, it ought to be able to, first of all, be settled brother to brother. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. That means don't Facebook it. Don't email information around. Go to him alone. Don't get on the telephone. People don't even gossip on the telephone anymore. They gossip on Facebook. But don't Facebook it. Don't blog about it. Ugh. Everything I've heard ill about somebody in our church in the last 6 months, I first heard about somebody Facebooking about it. People will post pictures of somebody doing something or, you know, something like that, or write about something somebody did before they ever go talk to them, before they ever talk to anybody. They put it on Facebook. Brethren, there is very few things in this life that's more wicked than that as far as responsible adults are concerned. I can understand if you made a bad mistake and let your 12-year-old daughter have her own Facebook. I think it's a mistake. Because I know what she's going to use it for. She's going to use it against her enemies. her other girlfriend enemies. And your boys are not much better. And adult women are not much better. And sometimes adult men are not much better either. Brethren, that's wicked. If you are not man or woman enough to go to somebody face to face that you have a dispute with and try to talk to them, sometimes it doesn't work out. I understand that. Sometimes the other person is completely temperamental and refuses to talk. Okay, I understand that. I've seen that too. But again, you'd be surprised how many times somebody doesn't even try to go talk to them. I had a guy years back who had this terrible dispute with Brother Christofferson. Just ranted and raved in private about Brother Christofferson and how wicked Brother Christofferson was and what Brother Christofferson was doing about this, that, and the other and all this kind of stuff. And I finally went to him. He's one of our church members. He's not here anymore, so don't worry about it. Don't worry about who it was. I said, have you gone and talked to Brother Christofferson? No, because I know what would happen. Yeah, you'd blow your lid, and it would never be solved, right? But the issue is not Brother Christofferson. The problem was the brother, right? Look, go tell your fault to your brother between just thee and him. Don't involve his wife. Don't bring his wife into it. Don't bring his dirty, stinking, slimy daughter into it. Go deal with it just with him. Verse 15, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Once in a while, I've observed that it actually works, where two brothers, two sisters, actually get it solved between the two of them, and there is no more tumult. That's the way it's supposed to work. We're supposed to be that adult about it, okay? I can live with the fact that you don't agree with me. Just don't cut me off, talk about me behind my back. Come and tell me. And let's see, if we can't work it out, we may be able to work out something where you stay out of each other's way, okay? If you sit over there and I stand up here, then, or over there, not just over there, Paul, but just kidding. But, you know, maybe we can work something out that way. But if that doesn't work, fine. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. We got to quit here. But failing to work it out between the two of you, okay, there is still disputation. Oh, fine. Go with a friend. Get two people you trust and let them sit and discuss it with you and see if you can work something out now. Because sometimes a third party can say, now, you know what? Susie Q, you're being a big slobbering baby, and Butch, you're not being much better. And sometimes just having somebody stand by and referee and say, no, you're wrong on that, or you're unreasonable in this, or you said this before, now you're saying this, can actually help solve things if you get somebody that together that is reasonable, okay? If that doesn't work, then tell it to the church. We've got to go break off there and go do something else. Paul, real quick. I'm sorry, I missed your hand earlier. Oh, Luke 19, what'd you say, 27? Well, he's going back to verse 14, but his citizens hated him, sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Well, Christ left his kingdom. He left here to go receive a kingdom unto himself, okay? He went to a far country, so these are the Jews, apparently, that he left behind, and they would not have him reign over them, right? So apparently it is that part of the tribulation context where he comes back and says, yeah, now I'm going to slay those wicked people. But it's interesting that it's pounds, not talents, because a pound is an English measure. And so there's indications that it applies, that part of it applies to our church age doctrine as such. And there's going to be a kingdom. We are going to reign in some measure or way. We are going to receive an inheritance. So this must in some way, shape, or form apply to us. Whether it's going to exactly be cities, whether it's limited to cities, I'm not sure. Okay, everybody, we need to take a break here. Thank you for your time.